Good morning. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. As we continue working through Acts, we're going to end up having kind of a four-week series, if you will, maybe five-week, we'll see, on church life. Today we're going to talk about baptism. Next week, the Lord's Supper. The week after that, actually baptism again. I'll explain that later. We'll talk about corporate worship. And then I'll have to decide how eager I am to get back into 2 Samuel, and anyway, it doesn't matter. That's where we're going, all right? First year I was here, we used to have HOA meetings. We still do, but one way we wanted to kind of bless the community was tell neighbors that they wanted to come have their neighborhood meeting here, they could. And very early, I was in the lobby meeting some folks from a neighborhood. I don't remember which one it was. And a guy was talking to me. He's like, "Oh, okay, what kind of church is this?" And I said, "We're non-denominational, but we would be a Baptistic, I guess you could say, would be the easiest way to describe where we're at." And he said, "Oh, great. Do you believe that baptism is required for salvation?" And I said, "No, not at all. I think we're saved by grace through faith." And he's like, "Oh, okay. Well, what about?" And he listed like three rapid-fire texts that seemed to indicate on the face value that baptism is, you know, required for salvation. And there's like 10 of us out there too. And I'm like, "Well, yeah, I believe that Scripture interprets Scripture. And if you look at the entire counsel of God's word, that you would not take them as literally as that you are. It's the faith underneath the baptism, not that act that saves." And he kind of shrugged. He's like, "Well, I guess I'm just a simple guy that takes the word of God at its word." And I was like, "Is this Indiana? Like, what are we doing here, you know?" So there was like 8 or 10 people out there, like I said, and he was a little bit contentious, a little bit condescending. I wouldn't say outright rude, but maybe a little close. And I was like, "This isn't going to go anywhere." I said, "Well, we can both agree or disagree and keep studying the scriptures and enjoy your meeting." So that interaction, though, represents the idea that there's a lot of different views on baptism. Roman Catholics have a view, Lutherans, Presbyterians, Christian Church, Church of Christ. There's denominations that believe that water baptism was for the New Testament apostolic time and not at all applicable today. And so today we're going to talk about baptism, and I am all the excited. Not necessarily because I'm Mr. Baptism, but because I've had a lot of thoughts about this, which I will explain as we go on. Let me share my testimony, though, with you, and I would imagine yours is similar. I was raised, or maybe not, but you can get where I'm going. I was raised in a Christian home. I professed faith at 5 with my mom. At 15, I went to a high school retreat. It was a 3-day retreat. The last day, as is often the case, there was a heavy call to make a decision for Christ. Don't want to go to hell. Want to make sure that, you know, you're truly living out your faith. And so that particular evening, I went down to the altar with other 15, well, boys and girls in high school, and professed faith in Jesus. Told my mom about it when I got back, was all excited. That, for me, lasted about 6 months. And for the rest of high school and college, I was not living out anything remotely like a Christian life. In 2006, at the age of 24, I'll spare you the details, but the Lord was wooing me. I was going back to church, reading the scriptures. And in January of 06, in my room, by myself, I prayed a prayer of submission and belief to Jesus that was so sincere. And I believed I was saved, received the Holy Spirit, born again in that moment through that prayer, okay? 5 or 6 months later, I got baptized at Apex Community Church in Kettering, Ohio. I had family and friends come. It was a joyful celebration. It was excellent. Maybe your testimony is similar. I know that we have folks here who were baptized as a kid, like maybe 5 or 6, and never again. Some were baptized later in life, like I was at 25, maybe even later. Some were baptized at 5 or 6, came to believe they didn't actually know the Lord and got baptized again later. Some here were baptized as a baby and became convinced of the credo Baptist position, that baptism is for believers' baptism position, and got baptized again later. There's lots of positions, and let me just say this from the outset. That's all fine and good. My testimony is great, as are others. I still believe what I said to the gentleman in the lobby. We are saved by grace alone through faith alone. That is the most important thing. Having said that, being a student of the scriptures for 18 years, not because I've been pastoring or anything like that for 18 years, but as a Christian, you study the scriptures. So we're all students of the scriptures for however long we've been studying them. I have always had two questions in my mind that I could never really fully answer, that I felt like were that satisfactory. And when you have certain positions about things in the Bible, you have to admit there's some scriptures that you're like, "I'm not fully sure how that fits into my understanding." This is very common, for example, with Calvinism and Arminianism. Any honest Calvinist will say, that scripture is a bit puzzling. Any honest Arminian will say that scripture is a bit puzzling. And so it is. So with me, as a being Baptist my whole life, there were two things that I would just wrestle with. Here's my questions. Maybe you can resonate. Why do some scriptures tie baptism with repentance and the forgiveness of sins? Like my guy was saying to me in the lobby. Why even write it that way in the Word? Because we know that baptism doesn't save. And why do some scriptures in the epistles, written by Peter and Paul particularly, seem to refer back to our baptism as the time or moment we got saved? Because I want to argue and be like, no, Paul, like what was read for us today, and we'll get there later, I did not get saved in my baptism in May of 2006. I got saved when I expressed my faith and repentance and prayed in January of 2006. I'm like frustrated. Why are you phrasing it like that? Has anybody else ever had these thoughts, or am I on no? Okay, I saw some heads nodding in the first service as well. So I affirm the truth that water baptism is an outward profession of an inward reality, namely that we have been brought from death to life through our faith in Jesus, yet I've found some of these phrasings a bit curious until recently. In the last 6 months or so, I've changed my understanding, not dramatically, but a little bit on baptism, and I have to tell you, I feel so good. I figured it all out. I have it tight. You might be like, that's a little prideful. I have it nailed, man. I feel so good in New Testament theology. The practical outworkings of that, I'm very much still working through those. And I've exchanged one set of pragmatic problems for another set of pragmatic problems. But New Testament theology, I've got it. And I'm so excited to share it with you today. Three things I want to say. Number one, how do you feel about me changing my view on something? In principle. I hope you feel really good about it. I'm going to tell you how you should feel. This is how you should feel. You don't want a pastor who thinks he knows everything the day he starts his ministry and is unwilling to submit his beliefs to Scripture as he continues to study them for the rest of his life. But you will never hear me differ on core matters of the faith like the infallibility or inspiration of Scripture, the virgin birth, substitutionary atonement, the deity of Jesus. You'll never hear me flip on these things, all right? So take comfort in that, but I do want to keep studying these things as long as I have breath in my lungs. Number two, my view has not come to embrace that baptism saves. Let me say that clearly, or that is required for salvation. If you hear me saying anything today that sounds to you like I am saying you have to be baptized to be saved, I'm either saying it wrong or you are hearing me wrong, and I'll say that like seven times to make sure you get it. I don't think you have to be baptized to be saved. Third, you don't have to agree with all of my conclusions this morning to enjoy sweet fellowship and biblical unity at our church. That'd be hypocritical for me to say that because a year ago me doesn't agree with current me on this issue. So what am I going to do? Go tell a year ago me to leave the church? Of course I wouldn't. Although if I preached this sermon to a year ago me the way I'm doing it right now, I think I could have convinced a year ago me, but I'm just confusing myself. We're dealing with time. This is hard. You're probably curious what my shift is, and we're going to get there. I'll tell you how I got there. I decided, in thinking through all these things, I was going to kind of, and I'm all about learning from teachers, but just for this little exercise, I'm going to close my ears to the opinions of John MacArthur, John Calvin, John Stott, John Piper, R.C. Sproul, all these teachers I really respect, and just say, what does the New Testament say? I'm going to go through from Matthew to the end and look at every specific reference to water baptism and draw some conclusions. So that's what I did. And it helped that I was able to write an 18-page paper for my seminary on this particular topic as well. So I got to kill two birds with one stone, as it were. And let me tell you why you are in all the good fortune today. This will be the longest sermon I've ever preached in my life. Yeah, that's right. By far. Like, I mean, this is going to be long. This is probably, I'll be honest, this material is probably better suited for an equip class or a seminary lecture, but I wanted everybody or as many people as possible to hear it. So this will feel a little bit less like a sermon and more like a New Testament survey, and I'm going to try to persuade you of my position, but it's cold outside. You've got nowhere to be. And at the end of the next, I'm going to say hour or so, just so you know what you're getting yourself into, maybe a little bit less, you'll be able to walk out of here saying, we looked at virtually every text in the New Testament on water baptism, and I feel just as good as Ben does. This is awesome. So are you excited? Yes, we should be excited. Let's go. Acts chapter 2. Pick up where we left off. Verse 21, Peter is giving the first sermon in the post-Pentecost, having received the Holy Spirit and preaching in language that they don't know. He quotes the prophet Joel in verse 21. He says, "It shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." He goes on to give the gospel that we talked about last week. He finishes his sermon in verse 36. He says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified." The question we asked was, "Whoa, Peter, this is courageous, right? These are the people that killed Jesus. You've said that to them twice. How are you, what do you think is going to happen? Are you going to get stoned with stones? Are you going to be taken to prison? Are you going to get killed right now?" Verse 37, here's the response. "When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" Praise the Lord. The Holy Spirit worked through the preaching of his word, and they believed in Jesus. They actually say back to Peter, "We believe. What do we do?" Now, don't look at your Bibles. Don't look at your Bibles. It's the only time I'll ever say, "Don't look at your Bibles," right? What would you expect in 2024 Peter to say? Based on your observations of what you've experienced in church probably your whole life. Here's what preacher gives the gospel. People say, "We believe." How do we respond? "Dirk, come on, man. I'm setting this up, bro. All right. I said, shut your Bibles." Here's what I would expect in 2024 and all the... Here's what I would expect based on what I've seen in 2024 and what I've done in 11 years of ministry. Something to the effect of, if you want to believe, find a pastor or a friend or get alone with God and say this kind of a prayer. "I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. I want you to be my Lord and my King. I offer you my life," something like that. Or you might say, hey, close your eyes. You might have seen this. Raise your hand if you want to respond to the gospel today. And then right where you are, you can repeat the prayer after me. Or you might say, if you want to come to Jesus, come to the altar, kneel down, and we'll pray. You can repeat this prayer after me, or you can just give your life to Jesus that way. Or you might hear somebody say, at the end of the service, if you want to respond to the gospel, we'll have somebody up at the front. They'll be happy to pray with you. You can come talk to them. And let me say, I've done all of those things. I think some are healthier ways to do it than others. And I think that people have gotten saved through all of those particular ways. And I probably communicated to you the way in which you got saved somewhere along the line. But to Dirk's point, which is the sermon title, Peter doesn't say any of those things. He says something I'm a little bit surprised at. Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." He says, here's how you respond. Turn away from your wickedness and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the Holy Spirit just like we have. And by the way, this offer is available not just to you, but to your kids and even people who are far away, anyone whom God calls to himself. Verse 40, "And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.'" Verse 41, "So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls." What's the plainest reading of the text? The people who wanted to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved were instructed by Peter to do so by repenting and expressing their faith via baptism. Okay, we can at least say that's what we see there. They weren't saved by being baptized, but they responded to the gospel by being baptized. Now, this is peculiar for us in 2024, but this was a peculiar day, right? I mean, people are speaking in tongues, major sermon, 3,000 people are getting saved. Acts is more descriptive than prescriptive, as has been said. So should we really expect this to be what we see throughout the entire scriptures? We have to test that. Seems that the Lord wanted his church to start off with quite an explosion on this day. So how does this particular text in Jerusalem in Acts 2 square with the rest of the New Testament? I am glad you asked. And we're going to look at this in three stages. Water baptism in the Gospels, water baptism in Acts, water baptism in the epistles. We don't have time to talk about spirit baptism. We don't have time to talk about things that are a kind of baptism or allude back to certain kinds of baptism. We're just talking about the function of water baptism in the New Testament. So number one, baptism in the Gospels. The first reference to baptism we come across in the New Testament is Matthew chapter 3, the ministry of John the Baptist. You can try to keep up with me, or you can just look at the slide and write down the references. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Verse 5, "Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region were about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." So you see the confession of sin and baptism here being tied right together. Verse 11, he says, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." So John the Baptist is saying, this is my baptism. There's one greater coming after me. I'm merely a forerunner. Parallel account, Luke 3:3, "And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." That Greek preposition there, "for," is best understood to indicate purpose. If I'm going to the grocery store for bread, I'm telling you why I'm going to the grocery store. The most natural understanding of the language here is I'm going to be baptized for the forgiveness of my sins. I am not preaching baptismal regeneration. I'll say it like 10 times. Relax. I'm not sure any of you are not relaxed. Baptism for repentance. John the Baptist declared that his baptism is of water for repentance, but the Messiah's will be mightier, which we've said. So let's note a few things about John the Baptist's baptism. A, it was tied to faith. Nobody that doesn't believe in God, doesn't believe that they have sin that matters, a God who can fix that, goes out to a prophet in the wilderness who wears strange clothes and eats strange food, unless you have some kind of faith. So there's faith here. John's baptism was one of repentance, turning away, changing your mind, turning away from this direction, going that direction. We read that. John's baptism was one of forgiveness. We read about confessing their sins, getting forgiven for their sins. We read that. And I'm going to say John's baptism was engaged in by people who were able to confess their sins. Because if you're a person going out to the wilderness, wanting to repent and confess your sins and doing this through baptism, you have to be able to recognize your need to repent, and you have to be able to recognize that you have sin that needs to be taken care of. Put another way, I don't think John the Baptist baptized any babies. Okay? I'm just saying that. Now, I come to these texts with a baptistic presupposition. I will admit that. But we all come to the scriptures with presuppositions. In fact, one of my seminary professors says, since we all come to the scriptures with presuppositions, we just need to make sure we come with the right ones. And I say, yeah, that's good. And then we study the scriptures and continue to adjust as we go. Letter E, people express their faith, their desire to repent, and their seeking of forgiveness of sin by being baptized with John the Baptist. Okay? From there, the Gospels don't record much about baptism in general. We know that Jesus' disciples baptized some folks in water like John the Baptist and his disciples did, although Jesus himself never baptized anybody, which was probably wise on his part because of 1 Corinthians 1, which we'll get to later. But man, if you're like, you got baptized by the Messiah, well, you've got bragging rights. And I think that he knew that people were going to take that and lord it over other people, as we already see, or we will see in a second. From there, we don't see much about it until we get to the Great Commission. I'm just going to read three Great Commissions from the Synoptic Gospels, and we're going to blend them together. Luke 24, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins," that's that language, "should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." Baptism is not mentioned here. I'm really not trying to curate the evidence. I want you to see everything so you can come to my conclusions. Mark's gospel, Mark 16, he said, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved." And I'm sure this is one of the scriptures that homeboy in the lobby was trying to tell me I needed to just understand. "But whoever does not believe will be condemned." And so this is known as the longer ending maybe of Mark. You'll read, and a good Bible will tell you that some of the earlier manuscripts do not even contain these scriptures. So there might be a bit of a proceed with caution, but nothing in this text violates or changes any core doctrine. So we could, I think, read it and apply it potentially to what we're talking about here. Matthew 28, the most well-known Great Commission, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The Greek language doesn't require this. Here's how I read this. Okay, you go into all the nations, and you're going to make disciples. You're going to preach the gospel, and some people are going to want to respond by being a disciple of Jesus. If they want to respond, the first thing you do is baptize them. And having been baptized, then you're going to teach them everything else that I've taught you as it relates to the faith. That's my understanding of how that works. Temporally, the Greek doesn't require that, all right? You don't have to understand it that way, but that is how I understand it, and I will seek to prove that out more. Jesus commands his apostles to baptize those who want to follow them via water baptism. The apostles can't baptize people in the Spirit. Only God can do that. So it is appropriate to understand John the Baptist's baptism as the framework for these future baptisms, at least to a degree. Now, we don't know exactly how water immersion baptism came to pass. It was in the intertestamental period. We're not sure exactly what that happened. It probably pointed back to ceremonial washings. But we believe in sola scriptura. We have everything that we need in the scriptures for life and godliness. We have everything we need here to understand these things. And so we don't want to negate or relegate John the Baptist baptism as of no importance or no relevance to future baptisms. In fact, an Anglican theologian, in his Tyndale commentary series on Matthew, says this to summarize: "Baptizing has been mentioned in this gospel, Matthew, only as of the activity of John, though the gospel of John makes it clear that it was also a characteristic of Jesus' ministry, at least when John was still active," which I said. Note this: it was against the background of John's practice that the baptism in the Great Commission should be understood as an act of repentance and of identification with the purified and prepared people of God. You guys tracking with me? A little bit? Ooh, it's okay. We're gonna tie it all together. Let me give you, here's what I would expect. Based on what we've seen from John the Baptist's ministry with forgiveness of sins and repentance, based on what Jesus says with Luke to proclaim the gospel for repentance and forgiveness of sins and the other ones, I'm gonna put a hypothesis out there on what I expect to see in the rest of the New Testament based on just the Gospels. Number one, it'll be on the screen. People hearing the gospel who want to respond in repentance and faith for the forgiveness of their sins will do so by being baptized. Relax. Hold on. We'll get there. Number two, therefore, we will see baptism closely related to repentance and faith temporally, meaning in time, either concurrent or at least that same day. Three, if baptism is for those who hear the gospel and want to repent, we will only see people old enough to understand the gospel and respond to it be baptized. Again, I don't expect to see babies baptized if I have this correct. Four, baptism will be the marker not only of someone's being joined to God by faith, but by being joined to his body, the church, as well. What I mean by that is you're not going to see anybody that's seen as a member of the church in the New Testament who has not been baptized. Okay? So that's my hypothesis. But like any good scientist, we got to test this out. Again, I'm not a scientist. I don't know why I'd say that. That's ridiculous. Let's just test it. Acts. Let's get there. Here we go. Acts 2. Oh man, this is where I get so excited. All right. Let me just remind us of the language of the Great Commission. Think about John the Baptist's language, repentance and forgiveness of sin. Look again at Luke. He, in the Great Commission, Jesus preached this in the whole world for repentance and the forgiveness of sins. Mark, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Matthew, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and then teaching them to observe what I have commanded you. Synthesize all that. Go to Acts 2:38. What shall we do, Peter? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. OK, Okay, it seems to all be there, right? So I got some people with their mouths wide open already. Okay, we'll get there. In the Great Commission, and I love this, Matthew says, I told you, I believe that Jesus is saying in that commission, if they want to believe, baptize them and then teach them everything I've commanded you. Acts 41 and 42. Those who received his word were baptized, about 3,000, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That's cool. You have the Great Commission in Matthew happening in that exact order in words in Acts chapter 2, 41 and 42. The ESV actually breaks the paragraph between 41 and 42. It has a whole new section header, and I think that's probably not the right time to break the paragraph. It's just a reminder that the verses and the chapters and the section headers are not original to the manuscript. If I were to do this, I would start a new paragraph at 41. So I would say 40 is the end of him asking them to repent and save themselves from this crooked generation. 41 starts a whole new flow of thought, but I understand why they broke it where they did. What about the rest of Acts? Seems consistent in two. My paper actually reviews every single time somebody responds in faith, and I could give that to you if you want. Here's my summary. Most often, when we read of a large group of people converting, these people in this town, this group of people in that place, Luke merely records them as believing. He doesn't go to the effort of every single time saying they were baptized. A quick example will be the very next chapter. Peter's preaching again, Acts chapter 3, verse 19. He says, "Repent, therefore, turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." In the beginning of the next chapter, in Acts chapter 4, many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. There is no reference of baptism here. The testimony of the New Testament is faith, 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 faith. Okay? Repentance is there, for sure. Forgiveness of sins, absolutely. Faith. The essence of believing is not baptism. All right? The emphasis here is on faith. Baptism doesn't save. It's the underlying faith that expressed it that does save. We are saved by grace alone through faith alone, to which all God's people said, amen. My second observation, looking at all the text, was this. Most often, when we read of an individual or a family converting, baptism is always mentioned, with one exception, at the end of Acts chapter 17. So, because I want to prove this to you, and I don't want you to walk out of here with only references, we'll go through some of these together. Acts chapter 8, Philip's preaching, and when they believed, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, when they heard, when they believed, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. I think that's important. This is one of the many verses I would say this way. If Simon hadn't been baptized, Philip would not have recognized him as a Christian, and Philip would not have taken him with him. All right? In the New Testament, you expressed your faith by being baptized. That made you a member of the church. In verse 13, after Simon himself believed, and if you want to read the rest of chapter 8, I think it was actually a false conversion. But he went ahead and got baptized. Philip took him with him. Chapter 8, later on, he's preaching out of Isaiah to an Ethiopian eunuch. Philip opened his mouth. Beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. As they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" He commanded the chariot to stop. They both went down into the river, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. The eunuch understood the way to respond was through baptism. Acts chapter 9, verse 17, the conversion of Saul. Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. And taking food, he was strengthened. In Acts chapter 22, Paul's preaching, he recounts his own conversion this way. He says this, "And Ananias said, similarly, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you, Paul, will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." In face value, we got to read the text. It seems as though Ananias is saying to Paul, "Rise and be baptized so that," the result being, "your sins will be washed away." And maybe my dude in the lobby quoted this one. I don't remember. Acts chapter 10, Peter sees that even believing Gentiles receive the Spirit when they believe. He says, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 16, Lydia responds to Paul's preaching. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who is a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention. I would say I believe that's true for anybody who comes to faith. The Lord has to open our heart to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Later in the exact same chapter, the story of the Philippian jailer. Then he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Same question. What do I have to do to be saved? Response, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. So he's saying, this is for you and for your household. Notice the next verse. So they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to his household. And then he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Now, let me stop here. These are two texts in the same chapter of households believing, and if you were to believe in infant baptism, you would point to these, and your argument would be, well, in the household, surely there's babies there, but I'm going to say that's an argument from silence. Okay? If... for example, if I was preaching the gospel to Dave Boyer, right, and we said, I said, Dave, this is available for you and for your whole household, and I go back to the Boyer house, and I see his wife and his two daughters, who are both certainly old enough to repent and believe, then it is easy for me to say, and the whole Boyer house heard and believed. As a matter of fact, I think it's important here that in verse 32, the apostles made it a point to speak the word of the Lord to everybody in his house, assuming they could hear it and understand it, right? It's an argument from silence to just assume that there was babies, they just kind of sprinkled or dunked them as well. And in the ancient Near East, there was probably intergenerational things with grandparents and parents. Many of you, I could easily say, I went to your house and the whole household believed and every single person living under your roof is old enough to believe. We don't have to read babies into this. As a matter of fact, there's not a single explicit, or I would say example, in the entire New Testament anywhere of a baby being baptized. It's just absent from the New Testament. And so I get the arguments from Lutherans and Presbyterians and Anglicans, they have to get there another way, but just looking at water baptism, we just don't see it. We don't see it anywhere, so I don't believe their positions hold any water, pun intended. To round out Acts quickly, Acts 18:8, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his whole house, and many of the Corinthians hearing Paul believed and were baptized. Acts 19:5, on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. You get the idea. In all the relevant texts in Acts, as it records individuals wanting to give their lives to Jesus, they do it via baptism. The lone exception would be at the end of Acts 17, when we read, some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. This is the only recording of names who believed and weren't baptized. I believe they were baptized. Luke just didn't record it. And that's my understanding of it. So, having surveyed Acts, I'm going to check my hypothesis and do it with me. Do we see that people hearing the gospel who want to respond in repentance and faith for the forgiveness of their sins do it by being baptized? Yes, I think that's there. Do we see baptism closely related to repentance and faith temporally or in time? 100%. Why wait? This very hour, right away, that same night. If baptism is for those who hear the gospel and want to repent, we'll only see people old enough to understand the gospel and respond to it be baptized. I think so. Baptism will be the marker not only of someone's being joined to Christ by faith, but being joined to his body, the church, as well. And this one isn't as emphatically solid, but I do believe throughout that in the New Testament, the way that you, in the visible church, the way you identified a member of the visible church was through their faith expressed in baptism. I will say again, the New Testament knows nothing of an unbaptized Christian. It assumes that if you're a Christian, you were baptized. And I'm going to prove that out from the epistles. And I know You might be squirming, but I'm going to land the plane, and you'll hear where I'm going. Baptism and the epistles in the order that we read about them. What shall we say then? Are we to continue? Romans 6, what was read for us. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now, the question with this text is, what baptism is in view? Water baptism or spirit baptism, as John the Baptist mentioned and Jesus engaged in? My observation from the scriptures is that virtually, I think every time baptism of the Spirit is mentioned, it is referred to as baptism of the Spirit, meaning we don't have to have a lot of guesswork. I think that what we have in view here, the plainest reading, especially as the idea of being buried underwater, raised again out of water, is that this is talking about our water baptism. There are great pastors and theologians who view it differently. That's okay. And you don't have to agree with me per se. But if this is water baptism, here was my protest. I read Romans 6. I read this and I say, Paul, the old me did not die when I was baptized. I wasn't raised to life when I was baptized. This happened when I believed and prayed in January. I was baptized 5 months later, and I still believe that, and that's still true, and that's still great. And I'm like, why are you writing this way? Put yourself in the sandals of the people at Pentecost, or Cornelius, or Lydia, or the Philippian jailer, or even Paul himself, who were baptized as the way they expressed their faith. Does Romans 6, 1 through 4 present any challenge for them whatsoever? No. They'd be nodding like, yes, that's right. I called upon the Lord for repentance and forgiveness of sins via baptism, and I remember it. That was a great day. For the sake of time, I can't speak on baptism referenced, and you can write these down though and review them. 1 Corinthians 1, 11 through 15. 1 Corinthians 10, 12 through 13. 1 Corinthians 10, 12 through 13 is likely speaking about spirit baptism, although I think both water and spirit baptism could be in view there. We could debate that at lunch later. I don't have time to exegete all that. 1 Corinthians 1, 11 through 15, Paul is rebuking the Corinthians for fracturing and picking their favorite teachers. And at one point he says, I'm glad I didn't baptize hardly any of you except for a couple of households, lest you take who baptized you as your badge of honor and which camp you were going to try to be under, whether it be Peter or Paul or Apollos or whatever. He's saying, stop that. It doesn't matter who baptized you. You are one in Christ. I infer from that, and I don't have to, but I infer that everyone who was there was baptized by somebody because the New Testament does assume that. As we see in Galatians 3:24, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. We are justified by faith, not anything else. Amen. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Yes, amen. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And the record kind of goes, brr, screech. What are you talking about, Paul? Well, again, if this is spirit baptism, you can interpret it that way. If this is water baptism, I would answer this question much like I would Romans 6. This is no issue for Lydia. This is no issue for Cornelius. Colossians 2, 11 through 12. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Same protest, same answer as from Romans 6. You get what I would say to this text now. And one of my favorites, 1 Peter 3, talking about the story of how 8 people in Noah's family were saved from the wrath of and the wrath and judgment of God. In the flood story on the ark, Peter writes, baptism, which corresponds to the flood story, now saves you. Peter, what are you saying? Like, what? Stop. Don't write it that way. Baptism now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Peter offers a helpful qualification. Baptism saves you, not the actual act, not the water. If you get baptized and you don't have sincere faith, you just took a bath, it does nothing. That's what Mark's Great Commission said as well. He says, no, 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 no. Baptism saves you because it was in your baptism that you appealed to God for a good conscience. Another way of saying that you asked God to forgive you and you wanted to repent and put your faith in him. This is very similar. Peter wrote this. Peter preached in Acts chapter 2. The language here is very similar. And again, no New Testament saint would have an issue with this. So, do the epistles seem to carry out my hypothesis? Number one, that people who heard the gospel responded in repentance and faith for the forgiveness of their sins by being baptized? I think so. Is baptism closely related to the repentance and faith temporally? Check. Do we only see people old enough to understand the gospel and respond to it baptized? Check. I don't think babies could carry out 1 Peter 3. I don't think babies can go and be baptized as an appeal to God for a good conscience. Babies don't do those kinds of things. I don't think they're in view there. And number four, baptism will be the marker of being joined to the church as well. We would see that in 1 Corinthians and other places as well. So here's my conclusion. In the New Testament, baptism is the means by which someone called upon the name of the Lord in repentance and faith and was united to Christ and identified as a member of the church. I know that's provocative, but I think that's what the plainest reading of the New Testament, as I've presented, would say. Going one step further, I might say that the sinner's prayer or altar calls have seemingly replaced baptism. Unbelievers in the first century were led to Jesus Christ by being taken into the waters of baptism. Water baptism was the sinner's prayer in century one. Baptism accompanied the acceptance of the gospel. Now, this can sound startling, and I came to this conclusion absolutely dragging my feet. In a way, I did not want this to be true. I didn't want this to be true because I am so on guard against baptismal regeneration. I'm so on guard against spontaneous baptism, easy believism, just throwing people into a pool so that you could say you had 397 baptisms last year. I'm on guard because I'm afraid that no matter how I say this, that you're going to assume it's still a work and offensive to being saved by grace alone through faith alone. And I assure you, I'm not saying that. Let me try to help. If you were to read the tract from Campus Crusade called The Four Spiritual Laws, the reader is invited to respond to the gospel by praying this prayer. Lord Jesus, I want to know you personally. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I open the door of my life and receive you as my Savior and Lord. Thank you for forgiving me of my sins and giving me eternal life. Take control of the throne of my life. Make me the kind of person you want me to be. Can somebody be saved by praying this prayer? 1,000 times yes. Absolutely. Could you be saved by going to the altar? Could you be saved by anything I said before? Yes. But let me ask you this. Is it the mere rote saying these words that saves? No. Otherwise, we would say this is some kind of a work. It's not just the action of saying words that saves. It's the genuine faith underneath a prayer like this that truly saves. All I'm saying is in the New Testament, sub out this Lord's Prayer thing, put baptism there. It's the same exact thing. The baptism itself doesn't save you any more than just saying words saves you. It's just that baptism represents your true faith, if it's true faith, in the Lord. It is a sincere faith seeking forgiveness and repentance that underlies the baptism that saved the New Testament believer. Faith alone. Interestingly enough, how many people do we see in the New Testament respond to the gospel in repentance and faith by praying a prayer? Zero. It's challenging. With the exception of maybe one, the thief on the cross, who was crucified to a cross and said, prayed to God, talked to Jesus, said, remember me when you enter your kingdom. And he said, truly today you'll be with me in paradise. But that seems like an exception. He was crucified on a cross. Everybody else responded in baptism. Now, you might say then, all right, this is not at all what I've observed in my entire Christian life. And I would say the exact same thing. And then your question for me is, well, when did it change? How did we get here? And that is a whole long lecture that I just can't, and you're going to be like, Ben, I'm glad you didn't get into it today. I'll just give you four brief markers, and I'll share some resources on in the church app. Number one, pretty early on, 2nd, 3rd century, you did have church leaders that were requiring people to prove their salvation is genuine, or their want to follow Jesus is genuine for like 3 months, 6 months before they would baptize them. So you had this kind of quality control come into the church. They wanted to maintain the purity of the church. So pretty early, within the first 2 centuries, you saw baptism start to be delayed. Pretty early, within the first 2 or 3 centuries, you started to see babies be baptized, and that was most likely because of high infant mortality rates. So if you lost a baby right after birth or to a plague or something like that, the parents would say, how do we know that they're going to go to heaven? And so religious leaders would eventually kind of rally around a community of faith, a community of grace, and say, if they're baptized, they should be okay, which would separate them from the baby of a pagan or unbelieving family. I can't get into all that today. Thirdly, once the church and the state came together, which is what we see through the majority of history, to be a member of the church was to be a member of the state, so being baptized as a baby kind of put you into both your citizenship and your church membership. That was true in Church of England. That was true even in the colonies here in the United States in the early days. So Congregationalism purported that. And then finally, through great awakenings and evangelism crusades and all kinds of desire to have the gospel go forth as quickly as possible and to remove every potential barrier and to say that water baptism isn't required, it's only faith, and I get that, so therefore we're going to separate water baptism out in time. It was easier to get a bunch of people to respond to the gospel through prayer than through water baptism. That is a conjecture. I will give you some materials on that, and you can read through them, and we can decide what to do with it. Needless to say, somewhere along the lines, baptism went from being the way believers respond to the gospel to the main practice being infant baptism for well over 1,000 years to something different in churches today. All right, let's land the plane. All right, I know you guys feel like I haven't talked enough, but we need to finish this thing. Here's what you're saying. Well, Ben, you've hurt my feelings. You've stepped on my toes. I don't evangelize this way, I don't come to faith this way, I don't run my ministry this way, and you're saying we did it all wrong, or we're not doing it right. No, I'm not ready to go that far. What I'm saying is we do seem to be doing it differently than how it was done in the New Testament. I think we can acknowledge that. Maybe we have precedent for that. Maybe we do. And for what it's worth, if I'm stepping on your toes, I'm stepping on my own as well. I already shared with you my testimony. I don't feel bad for praying a prayer in January and getting baptized in May. I don't have any regret in wishing I did it differently. And I don't think Jesus is disappointed either. I don't think God was beside himself for well over 1,000 years when the most common practice was infant baptism. I think he was up in heaven like, come on, like when is somebody going to come reform this? Yo, Anabaptists. I don't think that's what he was saying. What matters is sincere faith and love for God. What I'm talking about here is simply what we see in the New Testament, and then to what degree we want to be consistent with that here in 2024. And having studied all this, I'll now close with six. You get a bonus that the first service didn't have. And I'm working these out in real time myself, all right? I'm not ready to do spontaneous baptism yet. I'm just not there. I don't think we're going to see any big changes, and we might not ever get there, so don't worry about that little word yet. I don't know. But here's where I'm at, and here's how I've changed some of my thoughts. Number one, at a minimum, baptism is important. It is important. You can see from the Gospels, Acts, and the Epistles how important it is. And I fear that by making it more of a public ceremony that comes way later than an act tied with conversion, we have potentially devalued it in an unhelpful way. Now, that's interesting, right? Because one person could say, if you delay it until you know that you're ready and you make sure it's authentic, that's how we're going to value it. And one person might say, if you push it back as something that isn't necessary for a believer and kind of get around to it when you want, then you devalue it. And so both sides could actually argue, no, what we're trying to do is value it. And I actually, for what it's worth, believe that's possible. The scriptures teach in Romans 14 and 15 that you can do different things to the glory of God. So I get it. But I would say, if you haven't been baptized as a believer, and you consider yourself a believer, I think you should do it as soon as possible. Remember when I told you that when I was 15 years old, I professed faith after that camp, my mom asked me if I wanted to get baptized. I said, whoa, no, Mom. It ain't that serious. That's what I said. I was like, I prayed the prayer. The pastor said I'm good. I'm not ready for all that. For me, and maybe my own testimony is bleeding into this, you know, that'll happen. I think that for me was a big warning sign. I wasn't truly born again. I think the Holy Spirit in me would have prompted me to obey Jesus and his commands and be zealous to express that to people, to follow in that. And when I was saved at 24, I was like, give me the baptism. I mean, I really want to do that. So I would just say, I think sincere Christians long to obey Jesus in baptism, which was the case. And I would encourage you, if you're a believer and you've not yet been baptized, why? In light of what we've presented today, why? And I would encourage you to think about that and pursue baptism if you truly do indeed love the Lord. Secondly, in the New Testament, baptism does not require a ton of proving. What I mean by that is we don't have a record of long, drawn-out times of observation to test the genuineness of people's faith. I think that back then there was a natural kind of quality control between the persecution and the religious and family rejection you would experience if you were Jewish particularly, but if you gave your life to Jesus. I think as a pastor, I would be negligent if I baptized someone who I didn't first hear their testimony and why they want to get baptized, what they understand about the gospel. Yet I think that requiring someone who wants to be baptized to wait a long time is inconsistent with what I see in the New Testament. I get the heart behind it. We want to see people genuinely believe. We want to protect the purity of the church. But even then, the New Testament church wanted to make sure they were doing it right, but people apostatized. Simon the Magician, Demas, the group that John refers to having left the church in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. Ironically, I fear that by delaying baptism in an effort to protect it and not give people false assurance, we've given people false assurance through the sinner's prayer. I've had to challenge people in their walk with Jesus, and they just responded, no, I prayed that prayer when I was in fifth grade. And the pastor told me then that I was good and you can't lose your salvation. So basically, Pastor Ben, you can pound sand because I know I'm fine. And I'm like, you're not living like a believer. You can't just put your faith in some prayer you prayed some number of years ago. I do believe that genuine believers will persevere in the faith, but that's not what's happening here. It could be argued that making prayer a conversion experience is maybe even more reckless than encouraging baptism. But I'm thinking through these things, and you can think through them and come to a different conclusion if you want. Thirdly, here's the bonus one. You actually, in the New Testament, how many times do you see them getting baptized by being brought into the local church? This is a doozy. None. They got baptized where they were with the person preaching the gospel to them. Those people, by the way, were church leaders. We could talk more about this later, but here's what I would say. If you want to get baptized, but we put the baptismal up here and you're like, I can't, the stairs, it's narrow, I don't want to slip and fall. If you're like, I want to get baptized, but I have reasons to not really want to do it at Crosspoint, I would say to you, no problem, we can figure it out. A year ago, I would have been adamant, you have to get baptized in church because it's a public profession of an inward reality. Now I'm like, it's tied closer to conversion. And if you want to appeal to God for a good conscience that way, let's make it happen. And I want to make sure that you're, as far as I can tell, someone who loves Jesus, but it doesn't have to be the way that it's always been done. Thirdly, this is where 2024 Ben feels differently than I felt a year ago. Believing children should be baptized, I think, and sooner rather than later. A year ago, if you came with a 7 or 8-year-old and said, my kid wants to get baptized, I would have said, well, that's your prerogative as a parent. I would encourage you to wait. I think you want to wait until their brains are more developed. I think you should wait until you can make sure this isn't nearly a phase. I think that you should wait so they can make sure they know exactly what they were doing. And I think that if you think about it, even my own testimony, when I was, falsely converted at 15, I don't want my own kids to make the same mistake I did. So I would imagine if you got baptized at like 7 or 6 and you truly weren't saved and you did it again as an adult, you'd probably respond to that by saying, I'm going to make my kids wait longer so they don't make the same mistake that I did. And there's there is logic to that. I really do get that. But I think, because, and I'll say this to you, the New Testament doesn't give us clear instructions on how to handle baptism of believing parents. of the children of believing parents. So I leave it to the parents' discretion. I lay down no law, and I support parents in whatever you want to do. As for me, I've switched, and I'm far more willing to baptize kids that are younger, whatever it may be, 7, 8, I don't know, if it seems like they truly understand the gospel and want to follow Jesus. They might end up being insincere and getting baptized again as an adult. But I, right now, feel like that's a lesser error compared to denying a truly believing child who wants to honor God in baptism the opportunity to do that. Both have their challenges. You got to pick which challenge you prefer. I've switched. And now, if my daughter Anna wants to get baptized, for the first 8 years of her life, I've said, no, baby, we're waiting until you're older. I want to make sure you truly get it. And I think that's fine. But right now, if she wants to get baptized, she's going to get baptized. And I think that's fine. And I'm not going to press her to do it, but we're going to have the conversations, and we're going to continue to talk about the scriptures. Fourth, we got two more. This is actually fifth. Baptism is one reason that we value church membership. I mentioned that everyone knew who is part of the church because they were baptized. In the New Testament, you were baptized, you're part of the church. If you weren't baptized, you weren't. There was no Second Baptist of Jerusalem or Grace Assembly of Ephesus. There was no need for that. And so because we have lots of different churches in a given city, membership is an important way of helping us identify who exactly is a member here, similar to the function baptism would have served in the New Testament. There's other arguments for membership, but this is one of them. Finally, the most provocative implication, and you don't have to agree with it, I believe the Lord's Supper is for those who are baptized. Okay? Pastor Joe's going to preach on the Lord's Supper next week. Here's how I got there. The Lord's Supper is a church sacrament, meaning it is meant to be observed by believers as a church. And as I already said, one's entrance into the visible church, what identified you as a believer in the New Testament, was your faith expressed via baptism. Because we have separated conversion from baptism by a long period of time, we've introduced a challenge that the early church would have not known anything about. Okay? No one in the New Testament who wasn't baptized would have taken the supper. You don't have to agree with me. I'm just going to share with you my heart on this. The Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, they would not have given the supper in the New Testament to somebody who wasn't been baptized. That's just how I feel about it. You don't have to agree with that extrapolation. But because we do it differently now, and it's still our faith that saves, what do we do? Because we don't get clear instructions on this. Here's my logic. If the Lord's Supper is for believers, and believers are called to express their faith via baptism, the supper should be reserved for those who are baptized. If you're confident enough, parents, my thought, that your child is saved, to the degree that you would permit them to take the Lord's Supper, you should be confident enough in their salvation to encourage them towards baptism. If you don't feel that confident in their salvation for baptism, or you want to kind of wait, you're not sure, that's fine. But I would encourage you to wait on the Lord's Supper. I think there's a risk that we could devalue the sanctity of the Lord's Supper or take the supper in a non or undiscerning way if we encourage our kids to partake if we're not feeling confident about their faith. This is a judgment call for parents. You don't have to see it my way. I know when we had the kids in here a few services ago, I kind of just left this out there like, hey, if you're a kid, you haven't been baptized, you know, don't take the supper. I've never explained that before. You might have been scratching your head like, what are you talking about? Well, this is how I get there. You don't have to do it this way. You don't have to feel bad about not doing it my way. If you're an adult parent with adult kids, I guess you can't be a kid parent with adult kids. Anyway, if you're a parent of adult kids and you did it differently, don't feel bad. We've been doing what we've been observing from our leaders. I really do see both sides, and I want to encourage you to act as best you can in accordance with the scriptures as you understand them. I'm not laying down a rule or a law. I'm just saying, as for me, I believe the most consistent New Testament practice is to have baptism be as close to conversion as possible, and the Lord's Supper following faith, repentance, and the seeking of forgiveness expressed in baptism. That's a lot to think about. I get it. So there you go. Here's the conclusion. We've discussed the circumstances of baptism in the New Testament, who it's for, what it represents, and some implications. I hope you have a new appreciation for the importance and the beauty of baptism in the New Testament. although I didn't speak much about the spiritual significance of it, and for that reason, Mitchell and Pastor Joe said, we really think you need to do a second sermon on the spiritual significance of baptism. I said, you're right. So in 2 weeks, I will do a second shorter sermon on the spiritual significance of baptism and how it displays the gospel after Pastor Joe does his next week on the Lord's Supper. In the meantime, if you're a professing Christian, maybe an adult that was baptized as a baby and never again, maybe as a teenager and you just haven't done it yet, I'll leave you with the same question Ananias asked the Apostle Paul in Acts 22. Why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Let's pray.